If you're not already there, open up to Philippians chapter 1, or excuse me, we're going back to chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, and actually we are moving backwards just a little bit. I'm just going to read verse 1 to us this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Family, this is God's living word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. I want us to back up to verse 1, and here's why. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians called Countercultural Christian, because that's what Paul's writing to the Philippians about. He wants them to live differently, different than the culture around them. And it's summed up so perfectly in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, live lives worthy of the gospel. That's a life that looks different than the world around. That's why we looked at different subjects. We saw how we're supposed to have a countercultural identity. Our identity is in Christ, in union with Christ. It's not in our identity of nationalism or identity of our neighborhood or identity of our hobbies. But the Philippians were struggling with that. Philippi was a Roman colony surrounded by Greeks. But when you crossed into Rome or into Philippi, you knew you were in what they called Little Rome, because they spoke like Romans, they dressed like Romans, they thought like Romans, they found their identity like Romans. And Paul says, no. Your identity is in Jesus. Your citizenship is in heaven with the one seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ. And we saw how we should have countercultural friendship. Our friendship is based on our relationship to God through the Son by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it causes us to live and love each other so differently. We're not friends because we have the same hobbies or the same likes or dislikes. We're friends. We have biblical fellowship because we're united with Jesus Christ. And we saw how we should have countercultural suffering. Suffering does not destroy us, because we know God never abandons us. He doesn't abandon us in a hospital bed. He doesn't abandon us in a lonely life. He doesn't abandon us in a loveless marriage. He doesn't abandon us in poverty. He sometimes situates us for His glory, for His namesake, for His reputation. And we've gone through the list. We've seen how we're to live differently. And last week we started a short series called Countercultural Righteousness. And we saw that our greatest need is righteousness. We know there's a problem outside. We see evil in the world. But if we're honest, we look inside and we know there's a problem in here. We know there's evil in here. We know we're not right with God. We know there's a gap that exists and we can't bridge that gap ourselves. Therefore, righteousness is our greatest need, but it's also our greatest problem, as Paul taught us. As Paul unpacked his beautiful resume, that was a drop-dead resume, wasn't it? I mean, did anyone in here live up to Paul's resume? None of us did. It's like Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's what Paul was teaching us in 3 verses 1 through 9. Paul looked at his beautiful resume and said, it's all rubbish. It counts for nothing. And then we saw that righteousness is not only our greatest need, our greatest problem, it's our greatest gift. As he unpacked the gift of righteousness from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that is alien to us. It's foreign to us. Because Jesus lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserve to die. And he offers us his righteousness. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ. And I want to finish off verses 1 through 11. Pick up where we left off in verse 9 and finish off countercultural righteousness part 2. But I decided we need to back up one more week and just go back to verse 1. Just look at joy one last time and just focus on joy. So let's read verse 1 one more time. Paul says, finally. And we know what that means when a preacher says finally. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He says, finally, my brothers, talking to the men and women of the church, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. So he's repeating the same thing. He's already told the Philippians, and by extension you, to rejoice. And rejoice is an action that flows from an inward reality, which is joy. He's told them multiple times. He's going to tell them again. He gets to chapter 4 in one verse. He even tells them twice. I think it's verse 4. He says, rejoice again. I say what? Rejoice. Why? Because it's a safeguard. Because someone tell me, what is the key to learning? Yeah. And repetition is what? Yeah. Let's try that again. Repetition is? What's the key to learning? All right. One more time, tell the person next to you, it's repetition. Yeah. So if you think of rejoicing as an umbrella, I think you got a picture of an umbrella? It's already up there. We saw this last week. It's an umbrella that's a safeguard for us against everything that came before chapter 3 and what follows. So in suffering, rejoicing is a safeguard. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. He can rejoice and be happy and not lose heart. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we're afflicted in every way. All right, we already saw in Philippians how he's suffering. But he says here, we're afflicted in every way, but guess what? Not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How can we be like that? How can we be a people who's not destroyed in the midst of suffering? Well, Paul says rejoicing is a safeguard for you. But it's also a safeguard against grumbling and complaining. We've all been there when things aren't going the way we want. We're so inwardly focused at times, and Paul says that's a sin. We need to be others-focused. We need to be self-focused. Rejoicing in the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ by faith in Him from the Father, as the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, it's a safeguard from becoming a complainer and a grumbler. But not only that, it also is a safeguard for what follows. Remember we looked at last week when the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh, the evil workers come in and they preach a false gospel. They add something to the front end of the gospel, or they add something to the back end of the gospel. If we're rejoicing in Christ, we're going to hear that, and we're not going to be tempted by a false gospel, because we're going to be so in tune to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Remember the bracelets, what did Jesus do? Or what would Jesus do? We change that to what did Jesus do. That's the gospel, the good news. If we're rejoicing in that, if we're in His Word drawing close, it'll be a safeguard to us. So it'll be like an umbrella against even the false teachers. So I think we need to define biblical joy, countercultural joy, so we can move forward, so we can see how we can grow in joy. Sound like a plan? All right, so here's how I want us to define joy. Remember, rejoicing is the outward action that flows from an inward reality, and that inward reality is joy. So we're gonna define joy as a Spirit-given, and when I say Spirit-given, I mean Holy Spirit-given, not my spirit to your spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, He gives us this joy. So let's go advance a couple till we get to the definition of joy. Keep going one more, and then we'll back up to that. Keep going. We'll get to the joy defined. Whenever I look at slides, I get lost in the slides. It's a Spirit-given delight in the person and in the purposes and in the people of God. So they'll have to back up because I messed up the person doing the slides there. It's a Spirit-given delight in God. It's not something we generate. It's not something we manufacture. And I'm gonna narrow it down. I'm going to say in the person of Jesus Christ, in the purposes of Jesus Christ, and in the people of Jesus Christ. Because we have a formula all throughout the Old Testament that God is gracious, God is compassionate, God is slow to anger, God is abounding in covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, steadfast love. And it's all displayed in Jesus Christ. So that's how I'm going to define joy for us today as we work through this. So I want us to just think about that reality. We're after biblical joy. The world has all of its counterparts to the spiritual virtues. The world has sex. Christianity has biblical marriage between a man and a woman who love Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a mystery that's been revealed. The world has security, right? There's financial security. You can get insurances for almost anything, disability insurance, life insurance, employment insurance. The world has security gates. They have security windows. They have security doors. You can move into a community with a security wall. So you can wall yourself in and pretend like we don't live in this world. We're not of it, but we live in it. What do we have? Eternal security that doesn't rest in our abilities. It rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The world's looking for self-gratification, instant gratification. What do we have? We have what all of those things are meant to be, drops that inflame our soul for the one who can fully satisfy our souls. That's Jesus Christ. And the world has happiness. We have joy. Happiness is circumstantial. It comes from a Latin word that means fortunate, happenstance. So when things are going your way, or in a way you can at least live with, you're happy. You're happy. You get a big smile on your face. But when it's not going your way, you lose your happiness. But joy isn't like that. Biblical joy is bulletproof. Biblical joy can sit and remain and hold you up in times of suffering and give you a joy that the world wants to know about. So it's a spirit-given delight in Jesus Christ and in his people and in his purposes. And it's a spirit-given delight in his person, because we're looking at the majesty of Jesus Christ. I was doing this this week. I was sitting in my office with a friend, and we were reading scripture, and we were trying to figure out how do I delight in Jesus more so that this temptation that I'm struggling with just loses all appeal. Like Paul said, remember when he said he found the super thing, the surpassing thing, the knowledge of Jesus Christ? So we started just reading scripture together, and we'd read back and forth, and you would see, we were worshiping as we were reading, and we started delighting more and more in Jesus, and that sin started looking uglier and uglier and uglier and uglier. So the more we understand Christ, the more we draw near to him in his word, which Jesus said is about him, right? We read the Bible not just to gain knowledge. We want knowledge. We want to grow in knowledge. But when we grow in knowledge, when we're studying scripture, when we're meditating on scripture, when we're thinking about scripture, it's not just an exercise. We're letting his word take root in our heart, and that transforms us. That changes us. We're delighting in his majesty. We're learning more about the God who created us. So it's a spirit-given delight in Jesus, but also in his purposes. He's working in his church. He promises to build his church, not his parachurch, his church. And we live life in local church. Our participation in the universal church is through the local church. The New Testament knows nothing of Christian life without being dedicated to a local body of believers where you have a group of elders who love you and care for you and a group of deacons who are serving you. And you're living your life using your spiritual gifts, pouring out into one another, sacrificing for one another. God's working. His purposes are being fulfilled. And I know it's easy to lose focus. All right, who read that story that Christianity is declining in America? Anybody read that article? A couple hands back there. You want to know the truth? It's not. Now, God may choose to let it actually decrease, but that study's based on, they take Catholicism, they take Mormonism, they take Jehovah's Witness, they take liberal Christianity, which is not Christianity, they take, because they deny the orthodox beliefs of Christianity, and they take evangelical Christianity, they take all of it and they put it together. But when you break down the study and you start looking at what's actually declining, it is Catholicism, it is Mormonism, it is Jehovah's Witness, it is liberal Christianity. But evangelical Christianity, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, discipleship-making churches are actually increasing in America. They've been steady about 25 years, but they have slight uptick lately. And you're going to see it, at least authentic church increasing, the harder it gets to become a Christian. But God's working. Even if he chooses to retreat the church in America, as he did in the Middle East, as he's done in parts of Africa, he's giving, purposely giving up ground for a targeted, purposeful reason. We don't lose heart because we know God's in control of that. We have a delight in His sovereign purposes. Life is not a tornado. Life is not out of control. God is in control. The one who breathed life into existence, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is holding it all together by the power of His Word. Amen?
Amen.
So we rejoice and we have joy trusting in His purposes. But it's also in His people. And I'm going to tell you, if you lose the joy of fellowshipping with God's people, with other believers, you are losing something so important. God pours out so much grace through His people. And I know, we're hard to love. But we don't love each other because of each other. We love each other because of the one who purchased us. When my little boy gets too aggressive with my little girl, I say, son, we don't act that way to your sister because I love your sister. And if you love me, you'll love your sister too. And if we profess faith in Christ, but we don't love His people, we don't participate in His church, we're not sold out into a local church, what we're saying is, I love you, Jesus, I just don't love your wife. I don't love your bride. How's that working out for you? If you come up to me and say, Jeff, I really like you. You're such a cool guy. This hasn't happened, but if someone did that and they said, I'd want to hang out with you. I want to spend time with you. I want you to disciple me. I want to be your accountability partner so I can disciple you, whatever. And I go, great. I want to get to know you better. You go, but I don't like your wife. It's not going to happen. You don't like my wife. You don't like me. We're one flesh. You don't love Jesus' bride. You don't really love Jesus, no matter what you're telling yourself. And if you close yourself off to God's people, you're going to get bitter. You're going to be a complaining, grumbling, miserable person. And you're going to make others become complaining, miserable people too. And we don't want to do that. We want joy in the person of Jesus Christ, in the purposes of Jesus Christ, and in the people of Jesus Christ. God's in control. God has a plan. God is working. If we start having problems with this people, we're going to either do fight or flight, right? We're going to start fighting God's people and start complaining about God's people, or we're just going to flight. We're just going to retreat from God's people, and that will take your joy away. And we want biblical joy, do we not? Let me give you two. I almost did three again for two. Let me give you two quotes I want to read here. About joy. You should have slides up here for you. The first one's from William Barclay. He says, we need to discover the lost radiance of the Christian faith, because in a worried world, is our world worried? I mean, we're worried about earthquakes. We're worried about global climate change. We're worried about economies collapsing. We're worried about violence. We're worried about coffee shortages, at least I am. I'm always afraid of that. We're worried about a lot of things. He says the Christian should be the only person who remains serene. We should be steadfast. And he adds, in a depressed world, are we a depressed world? Just think about our generation and our culture alone. We're one of the most medicated generations, but one of the most miserable generations. He says, in a depressed world, the Christian should be the only person who remains full of joy of life. And I'll give you another one. This is completely in there for my daughter. Joy is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. Right? She loves fairy tale stories about princesses and kings. But there is a true story of a king, and his name is Jesus. And when we know he's sitting on his throne, when we know he's reigning and ruling in control, what happens? We raise that flag of joy. Our king's with us. He's not abandoning us. So let me just say this. And I'm not going to say finally because I got a long way to go. I'm still in the introduction. Joy is meant for you in this life. I don't want you to think that joy is some future prospect that you only get at the final union of Christ, what some church fathers call the beatific vision, what John says, when you see him, you'll be made like him, what David says, when I see your form, I'm going to be satisfied in your righteousness. It's not just a future prospect that happens on that day when we see Jesus. It's meant for this life now. Let me show you from Scripture that this joy we can have now. In John 15, 11, and if you want to, go ahead and turn to John 15. I'll have the text up here just this once, but when we get back to John 15 in a little bit, it won't be up there. I want you to look in your Bibles. But if you want to start turning there and just leave your Bible open to John 15, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you," and we'll see what those things are a little bit later. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," whose joy? His joy, Jesus's joy, I'll plural that, "may be in you, and that your joy may be full." God cares about your joy. You're created to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper takes that conjunction and turns it into a preposition, you're created to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Jesus is concerned about your joy, and he wants your joy to be just a little bit of it now. Is that what he said? No, full, complete. Or as he says in John 17, but don't just stay in John 15. He says in John 17, verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you." He's talking to the Father, high priestly prayer, intra-Trinitarian conversation. Not inner, intra, God the Father, one God, three persons, God the Father talking to God the Son. He says, "But now I am coming to you, I, Son, you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they," his disciples, people who love him, "may have my," Jesus' joy, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Joy is your birthright. If you said, "God, I'm wrong, and you're right. I repent of my sin. I'm turning to Christ. He's my Lord. He's my master. He's my owner. He's my everything. He's my Savior. Please forgive me, Lord. I trust you alone." This is your birthright. It's meant for you in this life, no matter what the circumstances are. No matter what the circumstance. Let me just give you a couple. In Matthew 18, the shepherd rejoices when he finds his lost sheep. In Luke 13, 17, the multitude rejoiced when Jesus healed a woman that Satan had bound for 18 years. In Luke 24, 52, the disciples are rejoicing after Jesus ascended back to heaven, where he came from. They were hopeless before Jesus went to the cross. "How can we go on without you, Jesus?" He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." That meant he's going to the cross. Now they understand after he rose from the grave, just as the scriptures foretold on the third day. Now they understand and now they rejoice when he ascends to the Father because he's sending another like him, the Holy Spirit. I'll give you some more that we should be rejoicing no matter what the circumstances are. You want a funny one? Proverbs 5:18. "Men, rejoice in the wife of your youth." Doesn't say whether your wife is more pleasant than she used to be. It doesn't say whether your wife has more wrinkles than she used to have, because you do too, you have more. No matter what your wife is like, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Why? Because that's your wife. That's your flesh. And the way you lead her and shepherd her is a picture of the gospel, the way Christ leads and shepherds his church. So rejoice. Matthew 5:11, Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice in some unusual circumstances. I'm just showing you this so you can see we can rejoice no matter what we're going through. Jesus says, "Rejoice when you're persecuted, reviled, and slandered for his name's sake." So if you're being persecuted, if you're being reviled, if you're being slandered because you're living for the glory of Christ, because you're living a life that's worthy of the gospel, because you love Jesus more than your sin, because you love Jesus more than being accepted by the world around you, rejoice. It doesn't matter what they're doing to you. Rejoice. Because he loves you, because he's for you, because he's with you, because he planned this for his glory and your eternal good. He cares about your joy in and through that. Paul's constantly telling us to rejoice. James, Jesus' half-brother, It says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings, because they produce joy. They produce endurance as you're held up under the pressure and all that dross, all that sin burns away, and you see what your real delight is. It's Jesus. Count it joy. Don't count the cancer joy. Don't count the loss of a loved one joy. Don't count the car accident joy. Don't count the hurricane joy. But count what God's doing through those things for you, because He loves you. Count that joy. He's not abandoning you in it. He's situated you in it. So no matter what you're going through, count it as joy. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, he says, but rejoice. It's an action. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. He's writing to a group of people who are potentially suffering for Christ. He's like, rejoice. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad, there's the emotion, when His glory is revealed. So we're rejoicing because He's working in our life now, and we're rejoicing because He's going to return. This is part of His plan. Let me give you another one Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. No matter what you're going through, rejoice. It's available for you now. It's that inner quality that the Holy Spirit creates. It's that inner delight that He gives you supernaturally in the person of Jesus Christ, in the purposes of Jesus Christ, and in the people of Jesus Christ, no matter what you're going through. But we need to be real. We need to be honest. It's the safest place to be honest. We don't just put on shiny, happy, plastic Christian faces and walk around, I'm doing great, when we're not. We weep with those who weep. We need to be honest. Sometimes we forfeit this joy. Sometimes we let circumstances, we let pain, we let life, we let trials, we let accusations, we let grumbling, we let complaints, we let it come in and beat us down. We let it destroy us. It's like John Calvin said, and I got a beautiful picture of him because that is an awesome beard. He says, Satan never ceases to distress you with daily rumors. Satan wants you to be in the complaining. He wants you to be in the gossiping. He wants you to be in worrying about what happens to Greece's economy because it might affect us. He wants us to worry about what's going on with our economy. He wants you to be freaked out about who the next president is. I don't care who it is. He's not my hope. I want to vote for the one who makes the most righteous decisions, but he's not my hope. Jesus is. Don't let the world, don't let Satan's rumors forfeit your life. Don't worry about how bad the government is, how dangerous the world is, how dark everything is, how painful life is. If this was an autobiography that we're writing, we should be hopeless. If this was an autobiography that Paul's writing, he should be hopeless. Paul is a church planter. To plant churches, you kind of got to be out meeting people and talking to people about Jesus and raising up leaders and planting churches. But he's in jail, chained to a Praetorian guard 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. If it's an autobiography, he should lose hope. But if his life is but a chapter in the story of redemption and God situated him there, oh, if I'm chained to you, you must be elect to hear the gospel. So he shares the gospel and he rejoices because God's working in him. He's taking delight in the purposes of God because he's taking delight in the person of God, and he's being held up by the people of God as they come and visit him. Trust. Trust in Jesus. This is not an autobiography. This is a testimony of who he is and what he's doing. So this joy is bulletproof. This joy is a Kevlar vest for us. So if you're weak in your joy, that was the introduction. If you're weak in your joy, here are six things I want you to focus on. Now, these six things, this is God's prescription for joy. This is not Rowitz's prescription for joy. You want to hear what, from my life experience, how I think you can grow in joy? You want to hear it? Tell me no. Yeah. So no, don't say no. You want to hear God's prescription, not mine. You're suffering. Someone comes and says, you want to hear what works for me? Only if it's from the Bible. Everybody's got an experience. That's why we don't share our testimony and call it the gospel. We share Christ's testimony and call that the gospel. Everybody's got an experience. We want to know what God has to say. What's God's prescription? So now look back at John 15. And we'll start at verse 11 and then back up. John 15, God's prescription for a lack of joy, not mine, okay? You ready? John 15, 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." Okay, why? What's the purpose, Jesus? Why did you speak these things to me, Jesus? He's going to tell us that my joy, Jesus' joy, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So whatever Jesus said in verses 1 through 10, he said it so you could have his joy, and so your joy could be what? Full. What did he say? Look back at verse 1. He's teaching that he's the vine. Jesus says, "I am." Remember when Yahweh spoke to Moses, told him to go do all these wonderful things, and Moses like, "I can't. I can't even talk. I'm scared. Who should I say sent me?" He said, "I am. Tell them I am sent you." And the name Yahweh is a derivative of I am. Jesus gives multiple I am statements, like he says he is the door, he is the way, he is the truth. He says here, he is the vine. Look back at verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So who's the vine dresser? God the Father. Who's the vine? Jesus. Now let's see what happens with that. Verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," who's he? The Father, "takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he," who's he? The Father, "prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Why is Jesus concerned about our fruit bearing? Because Jesus told us in verse 11, he's telling us this so we can bear fruit because he cares about our joy. So what's God's prescription for a lack of fruit? Well, he tells us right there. Or for a lack of joy, it's fruit. It's fruit bearing. Let me show you what bad fruit looks like. That's bad fruit. See how it gets... Okay. Bad tree cannot bear bad fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're connected to him, you're truly in the vine. So you will only... That's ugly. Let's go back to the beautiful grapes. If you're connected to Jesus, you will not bear bad fruit. You will bear good fruit. Because that's what a good tree, a good vine produces. So the prescription for your lack of joy is to start bearing fruit, to be a fruit bearer. Does everybody in here want to bear good fruit? Yeah. Tell the person next to you, "I want to bear good fruit." Yeah. But what does that mean? I mean, that is so Christianese, isn't it? Bear fruit. What does that mean? I don't know. I guess it means I wear a tie every once in a while to church. I've done it twice. Yeah. Easter and Christmas. Maybe it means I help someone cross the street, or I help someone carry something heavy. Yeah, that's good fruit. Well, let's not be vague. Let's ask God what fruit bearing looks like. And in Scripture, there are six things that God says is good fruit. So that if we have a lack of joy, and as we hold God's word up like a mirror to ourselves so we can be doers, not just hearers of God's word, we can say, you know what, this is what I need to focus on this week. So when you get in your gospel communities, when you're sitting around the dinner table with your friends or sitting around the dinner table with your family, you're going to say, "Look, this, I'm struggling in this fruit. I need your prayer and your accountability. Will you help me grow in this area?" And they'll say, "Of course, I care about your joy." Isn't that what they'll say? I'm sure that's what they'll say. So let's do it. Let's look at the six things, because if you're rightly connected to Jesus, who is the vine, you will have fruit in these areas. And you can grow in these areas. And it becomes bulletproof, the joy. Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? You want to know the most frightening chapter in the Bible to me is Matthew 7. A group of people coming to him at the judgment, and he says, "Oh, we love you." And he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And that was after he said, "You will know the true believers, the true teachers, the true believers by their what? Fruit." So we want to look at ourselves. We want to make sure we're not a tare sitting in among wheat. We want to bear fruit. So let's look at the six things the Bible calls fruit so that we can grow in our joy. First one is Romans 1:13. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:13, and this is all about winning souls to Jesus. It's about sharing your faith with others. Apostle Paul writes, and he's writing to the Romans, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you." Why does Paul want to come to them? Because he's been prevented so far. Here's the reason why, "so that," that's a purpose clause, "so that I may attain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." See, Jesus is concerned about our joy, and we need fruit-bearing to have joy. Paul's looking at the Romans saying, "You guys are sharing the gospel. People are coming to saving faith. You're maturing believers by sharing the gospel. I want to be part of that because I want some of that fruit. I want to share in that fruit," because Paul wants more joy too. We're created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We want more joy, and fruit produces joy, and Paul wants some of that fruit. And I'll tell you, if you've shared the gospel with someone, and they repent of their sins and they put their faith and trust in Jesus, that could have happened 20 years ago, and I guarantee you're still talking about it like it was yesterday. But the sad reality is most Christians are not sharing their faith. They're being nice to non-believers. They're tipping non-believers well, but they're not telling them why they're being nice. They're not telling them why they're tipping well. They're not telling them why their lives look different. And we're missing out on joy. You get so much joy when you plant the seed by telling people who Christ is and what Christ has done. You get so much joy when God allows you to water the seed somebody else has planted. And man, when God lets you do the harvesting, wow. I don't know anything that'll infuse you with more joy than seeing a believer mature or come to saving faith because you're sharing the gospel. That's some good fruit. So if you're lacking joy, how many of your coworkers that know you would be shocked that you're a Christian? I remember Kent Hughes told a story in a sermon about a guy who was a strong Christian, and he had a guy worked across the desk from him, and they had to stare at each other during the day sometimes, and the guy was a non-believer, and he'd brag about what he was doing the night before and how drunk he got and how he's abusing women because he's just dating women and taking advantage of women. And he'd get so angry at this guy. And he's like, "Oh, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. And thank you for saving me." And just angry at that guy. Well, finally, a new week started. He came back from vacation. And the guy came up to him and said, "I want to take you to lunch." And the believer's like, "All right, I guess I'll go to lunch with you. He's thinking, I don't like him, but I guess I'll go." Goes to lunch with him. And the guy says, "Do you see something different about me? I want to tell you what's changed in my life." And he tells him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the guy goes, "Well, that's great. I'm a believer too." He's like, "I've been working across from you for a decade. I didn't know it. I could have died. Why didn't you tell me?" How many people know you, but they don't know the gospel from you? You're missing out on joy. Tell them who Jesus is and what He's done. I'll give you another one. Maybe you're okay with that. Maybe you're telling the gospel to your family and your friends. Maybe this is the one we need to grow in. Romans 6:22, growing in holiness. Apostle Paul says, "But now that you've been set free from sin," so you were a slave to sin, "and now you become slaves of God," so God's purchased you, He's redeemed you, you belong to Him now. He says, "The fruit you get leads to holiness," or leads to sanctification, same word for holiness there, "and its end, eternal life." So what's holiness? What's sanctification? It's Christ-likeness. It's looking like Jesus. It's applying the mind to Christ, like Paul said in Philippians 2. Sanctification is every day I'm growing a little bit sometimes. Sometimes it's barely negligible. That's why I got to look back 6 months sometimes. But I'm growing more like Christ. I'm applying the mind to Christ more because I'm reading the Word and I'm seeing Christ more and more in His Word, and I'm learning to delight in His law like honey. Yes, like honey just dripping off the honeycomb. And you start to act more like Him. You start to speak more like Him. You start to think more like Him. Like the Apostle John, who used to be called a son of thunder because he was loud and obnoxious. Later in his life, he was called the Apostle of Love because he just walked with Christ so long. He started getting holier and holier. which means looking more like Jesus. It means hating sin more and more and loving righteousness more and more. So do you have growing patterns of holiness in your life? If not, that's probably why you're lacking joy. So maybe that's what you need to focus on this week. Maybe it's not soul winning. Maybe it's holiness. But maybe you're doing okay in holiness. But if you're not, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image," that's sanctification, the same image is the image of the Lord, Jesus, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So if we're looking at our life and we're not becoming less angry, less lustful, less lazy, less joyful, it's because we're not beholding, if we're becoming less in those areas, it's because we're not beholding the glory of the Lord. We're not beholding Jesus enough. We're not drawing close to Him through His Word where He reveals Himself to us. As the Holy Spirit authors the Word, He authored the Word we're reading, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts as we read the inerrant, infallible, meaning it's perfect without error. We're reading His Word. The more we read it, the more we delight in Him, the more we pray to Him, talk to Him, we're beholding Him, we're talking about how great He is, the more He changes us. The more we see Him, the more clearly we see Him, the more we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. As Paul says in Romans 14, 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking." Now, there's going to be a banquet, marriage supper of the Lamb. But don't think this world, this life now is about partying. The life now is a war. This is spiritual warfare. We are soldiers on a battlefield. That's why throughout Philippians we've seen language of war after war after war. We're warriors for Christ. He uses athletic language. We're striving. So what is it then, Paul? He says it's but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And righteousness is right living. Righteousness is holiness. Or as Jesus says in John 14, 23, he says in 14, 21 too, but I'll read 14, 23. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me," so if anyone loves Jesus, he, the person who's claiming he loves him, "will keep my word," Jesus said. So what does holiness look like? What does sanctification look like? It looks like obedience. It looks like obeying Jesus' word. A lot of people are sacrificing real joy in their life because they're not living holy lives. Sin comes in and it creates distance between us and our God, and we lose joy. That is your birthright. But maybe you're doing okay with holiness. Maybe it's not soul winning right now. Maybe it's not holiness. Maybe you're struggling with being a generous person, because radical generosity in Scripture is another fruit. There's six things Scripture calls fruit, and radical generosity, and I am talking about finances here. If anyone knows me, they know I hate to talk about finances. But it's a fruit, so I have to talk about it. And I think that says something about my heart, that I'm so scared to talk about finances. Something wrong in my heart. I need to work on that this week. Romans 15, 27 through 28, Paul says, "Yes, they were pleased to do so." Some of the Gentiles caring for the Jews, "and they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them." Gentiles are indebted to the Jews because the Jews had the promises, the Jews had the covenant, the Jews brought the Messiah. "For the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to you to Spain." So what Paul is saying is their fruit. And remember, fruit brings joy. Jesus cares about our fruit bearing because that's what gives us joy. It means we're connected to the vine and it puts our focus on Him. Paul calls your financial giving a fruit. The Gentiles are giving financial aid to a group of people before they were saved, called them dogs. Vicious, and we don't understand dogs in this country. We need to think about dogs the way the rest of the world does. Vicious pack animals that eat dead bodies, that harm people, that are scavengers, that are disease-ridden. Jews used to call them dogs, and now they're caring for them financially because they're both the people of God. The dividing wall's broken down. It's gone. So maybe you're struggling with giving. Maybe you're holding on tightly to your finances. That's a bad sign because that's a bad fruit. You'll talk to some people that just give so freely and have never seen a person who gives so freely do it begrudgingly with a sad face. Every time I say, how can you give that up? Well, it's a gift. God bless me to bless others. Abrahamic covenant on. We talk about it all the time. God blesses us to bless others. So if you're lacking joy, are you holding on to your stuff? Are you worshiping a kingdom of comfort? Maybe that's what you need to struggle on, but maybe you're doing okay. With soul winning, holiness, and generosity, maybe it's godly character you need to focus on. Galatians 5:22. Everybody knows this, the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine of them. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide so we can see the fruit of the Spirit. Let's all read them together. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay. Warning. Don't read those nine things and look to the person next to you to see how they're doing. Okay? You don't know where they've been. Well, maybe you know someone long enough and you know where they've been. This is mainly for us to look at ourselves. Okay. We've got to do a logectomy first. Get the log out of our own eye there first. This is for us to look at ourselves. Remember the story from C.S. Lewis? You guys know I'm in my summer of C.S. Lewis. I'm reading everything he ever wrote. I got 40 books with his essays included in that, and I'm reading Mere Christianity multiple times through the summer. And I like to take this story from him. He gives an example. This guy's a Christian over here. He grew up in a good, loving Christian home. His parents are Christians. Every time someone responds to him in anger, he responds to them the same way his parents responded, with love and compassion, generosity. You got this guy over here who's a Christian now, but grew up under an abusive dad who beat him, who abused him emotionally, who beat his mom and abused his mom emotionally. And he has a pattern of responding in anger and lashing out on people. Well, now someone came up to him and responded to him in anger. And he has everything in him wants to just lash out, attack that person emotionally and vomit violence upon them. But this time, he restrains and smiles, and walks away. Who bore the biggest fruit? This guy or this guy? They both bore fruit, but this guy, because he relied more on Christ, he needed more grace. So we look at our lives, how are we doing in those things? Doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. Notice I didn't say doesn't mean we don't make mistakes anymore. We don't call sin mistakes, we call it sin so we can repent. You have to repent of a mistake, but you very much do over sin. Are the intervals between your sin getting longer and longer and longer? It's not that you're not having the same sins and committing them. Are the intervals getting longer? It's the last time you lashed out at someone with anger. It used to be once a day, then it was once a week, then it was once a month, and I went back to once a day for a season, then you went to once a month again, now you're to, it's only happened twice. That's fruit of the Spirit. If you're not sure if you're growing in these, you want to focus on your godly character. You want to get accountability around you for people to hold you accountable in those areas. Maybe you're doing okay with soul winning. Maybe you're doing okay with holiness. Maybe you're doing okay with generosity. Maybe your character is looking good. How are your good works? Boy, some of you get so scared when I say works. I know it. But God cares about our works. It's a fruit. Paul says in Colossians 1:10, so as walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Your works are good fruit. So I don't want to belabor the point there because we've talked a lot about works in the book of Philippians already. So let me just pose it to you this way. I'm not talking about being polite to someone. I'm talking about kingdom work. If God took you home today, Sunday, first day of the week, Lord's Day, if God took you home today, what would not happen for the church, for His kingdom, this week? If God took you home today, what good work would not happen? How would NCC suffer this week if God took you home today? How would Crisis Pregnancy Center suffer? That may be one of your good works. Maybe you're serving there. I was just with a group of Christians last night. We were all in tears praying for Planned Parenthood to lose their funding so that evil, wicked place gets shut down. What good work would not be done if God took you home today? That's the fruit. Which one do we need to grow in so our joy increases? Which one do we want to ask someone we love and care about and trust, will you help me with this fruit this week because I want more joy? And you're going to go, yes, I will help you because I care about your joy, because Jesus cares about your joy. We're a family. We don't give up on each other. Yeah, we're hard to love, but we're worth loving because we're the people of God. He bought us. He purchased us. Or maybe it's sacrificial praise, Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. That's the last one, the last fruit, sacrificial praise. And I do think it's very much in line with Hebrews 10 about corporate worship. We're commanded not to forsake corporate worship because you got to be an encouragement to others. But this is where together we offer up a sacrificial praise, even when it's hard. But I think principally it also includes confessing Christ's name to non-believers. Remember the Hebrews, they were struggling with people coming in and saying, you got to add works to this. You need to turn back to Judaism. You need to denounce Christ. So a sacrificial praise in that context would be, I'm not going to denounce my Savior. I'm not going to denounce Jesus. Take it into modern day. Used to be if you're a Christian, people go, oh, you're a simpleton. Now they go, you're evil. You're immoral. You're a hateful, wicked person. So you're sitting around the water cooler at work, and someone's going, man, Christians are the most immoral, evil, unloving people. You want to know what a sacrifice of praise would be? I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ. I'm one of the people you're putting down. You're dishonoring my Savior. I know I don't look like him all the time like I should. I'm repenting about that. I know you think I'm a hypocrite sometimes. I'm repenting of my hypocrisy. What are you doing with yours? See, when you praise Christ's name in the midst of persecution, it's a sacrifice of praise. Family, that's the fruit that we need to be working on, and our joy will increase. Let's pray together.